Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Reading out of Matthew chapter 4, verses 17 through 23, Jesus has just gone through the temptation, as we talked last week, and has refused all the kingdoms of the world, even though that's going to be a focus point, the kingdom of God. And after he's ministering, he now begins his ministry, and it's very interesting to see how he begins this. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Realize, those are the first things he's saying. Repent, change of direction. Forsake your sin, for the kingdom of heaven or of God has come near. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who eventually is going to be called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed at once. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news, which is another term for gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Father, I pray that you would meet with us here today by your Holy Spirit. Instruct us, we pray, by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There's a little boy that I was reminded of myself when I was transitioning from kindergarten to first grade. You go from those half days to now suddenly a full day, but nobody clued this kid in evidently. And so at noontime, the little kid's packing all his stuff up and he's thinking it's kindergarten still. He's ready to head home. And the teacher grabs him and explains, no, you're in first grade. It's going to be a longer school day. You get to go eat lunch now, and then you have to come back, and there's a lot more work to be done before you ever get a chance to go home. And this little kid, whose name was Ryan, looks at the teacher in disbelief, hoping she's kidding. You know, I mean, it's a half day you're taking. I've got to be here for a whole day? And kind of upset when he realizes that she's not, and she's serious. He evidently put his hands on his hips and says, who on earth signed me up for this program? And some of us, I think, can feel that way at times when it comes to being a follower of Jesus, because we find there are challenging things in the midst of following Jesus, and we say, who signed us up for this? Well, Jesus did. He gave us an invitation, and we accepted that invitation to enter his kingdom, and then also as part of that, to learn the ways of that kingdom. We're in this series, Who is Jesus? And there are five meta-narratives, or large spread-out things that encompass really the life of Jesus. The first is his teaching and emphasis upon the kingdom of God, the idea that we are a planet that is in rebellion against all of creation. And God's kingdom rules over all the universe, but this little segment is in rebellion, and often we are contributing to that. There's no place that God doesn't reign, except in individual hearts and minds at certain times. And we either choose to recognize the truthfulness of that and live accordingly to that, or we can choose to continue to live in rebellion, rejecting the truth. If we choose the latter, we find that our lives don't quite go the way that God intended. We're meant to recognize that the reign of God is all around us and to actually cease our rebellion and to live accordingly and seek his ways of doing those things. And that's what he was teaching. That the kingdom is now reclaiming that place that was in rebellion and is calling people forth. And this next point is not just to talk about it, but to actually invite individuals to participate, to not just enter the kingdom, but now learn the ways of the kingdom. There's another aspect of the teaching of the kingdom that is yet to come. That is to say that there's a time when all rebellion will cease, when all will bend the knee, we're told in the book of Revelations, that every tongue will confess and every tribe that Christ is Lord. Until that time, we live in this occupied territory, this tormented section, attempting to live out life in the way that God wants us to live out, and in the midst of the challenges that we find still, as instead of a half day, we find ourselves involved with a full day of education and schooling. He begins his ministry with the term repent, a change of mind, a change of direction, a calling out of our sin. He preaches, we're told, the kingdom. And the language that's used there of preach is that of a herald. And we're not talking about a person named Harold. I know that you know that when you sing at Christmas time, hark, the herald angel sings, that it's not an angel named Harold that is singing that. You know that, all right? It's heraldic angels. It's those that are messengers for a king. A herald would speak the words of the king and give the message of the king. And so the angels are singing and giving the message of the King of Heaven that salvation has now come in the person and in the babe of Jesus Christ. And in the same way, Jesus begins to preach or to be a herald of his Father the King and to say, repent or change direction, for the kingdom of God is upon you. The rebellion is about to be swept away. We're told that this process, you find in this passage rather, a little bit of an abruptness. He's walking alongside the Sea of Galilee, and he sees these two brothers, Simon, who eventually is going to be called Peter, his brother Andrew, and they're doing their fishing thing, and he says to them, come follow me, and bang, out of the blue, they drop everything, and they just walk off with them. And that seems very abrupt, and it is, and yet there's more to it, and that's what we're going to take a little look at here earlier. But Jesus calls them, and they follow. He calls James and John. They also drop what they're doing and follow. He proclaims or heralds, it says, the good news of the kingdom, the gospel. And this is what he calls forth. So he proclaims the kingdom, but then he invites individuals to become part of that and to learn the ways of the kingdom. And those that do that are referred to as his disciples. Now he calls out many, but not everyone answers the call. And he talks of parables that even relate to that. And even in Jesus' own ministry, there's a progression, you could say. There are thousands that follow him and admire him. 5,000 are fed, more than that actually, because it was just counting the men at that time. Another time, 4,000 are fed. There are those that were seeking what he could give them, sought his hands, but there were a few that sought his face. So there were thousands that witnessed and were amazed and applauded from a distance. But then there seems to have been a deeper number. There was at least 120, we find, that were gathered in the upper room after Jesus' death and resurrection. There's 120 that gather in this upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and moves them in such a fashion that 3,000 more people now are added to the church that very day. And so you have the thousands that would follow. You had the 120 that seemed to be somewhere deeper committed. And then there were 72 at one point in time that he sends out in the midst of his ministry of his disciples, 72 of them, two by two, which I do believe is a process of ministering, that we shouldn't do ministry alone, but we should be doing that in partnership. And we strive that as a church, whether we're partnering with Bethesda or Hope Baptist or other churches in Detroit Bible Institute or in other ways that we can partner with like-minded individuals or even in ministry that we do here in partnership together. So thousands, 120, 72. And then we're told that at one point in time, Jesus pulls away later at night and he has prayer, and as he comes back from that prayer, he chooses 12 of whom we now call the disciples, and draws them in and gives them the role of being closer and following even more intimately. Of those disciples, it was a mixed group. You had Levi, later called Matthew, who was a tax collector, who would have been in the service of the Romans. You had Simon the Zealot, who was a terrorist, who was anti-Roman and for a free Israel. You would have had Peter, who was this rough fisherman. You would have had all these different characters that came together and somehow still follow Jesus. You couldn't get further on the political spectrum than a zealot and a tax collector, unless, of course, it was maybe a Republican or a Democrat. And yet they both followed Jesus and set aside their political differences. But this passage seems abrupt in Matthew, and it is. So let's take a deeper look and try to understand what transpired that they just suddenly up and walked away at this person that enters their life, and we find that actually he'd entered their life prior to that. If we go to John chapter 1, and I'll just read it to you here, this gives a little deeper understanding and backstory of what we just read. It says, John the Beloved speaking, that one closest to Jesus, he says that John the Baptist was again standing with two of his disciples. So John's talking about John the Baptist. He's standing with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked up and said, "Look, there's the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples heard this. They began to follow Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. He says, "What do you want?" he asked them. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher. "Where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. John's much more specific about what's going on here. When they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him the rest of the day. Verse 40, it continues on and says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men who heard what John said and then followed Jesus. So in other words, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And he was one of the two guys that's standing there when John sees Jesus going by and says, "That's the Lamb of God. That is the sacrifice that will take away the sins of the world." Andrew says, "Okay, I'm going to follow him." So here's a connecting point we find. Right after this, it says in verse 41, Andrew went to find his brother Simon, which means reed in the language, and told him, "We have found the Messiah, or the Anointed One, or the Christ." So Andrew is letting Simon in ahead of time before they even meet Jesus. And then Andrew, verse 42, brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you'll be called Cephas," which means Peter, or which means rock. And for all the negativity that you want to give to Peter, he was one that managed to stay in the fight till the very end. You think he's knocked out, and he's right there the whole time, and maybe that's why Jesus called him Cephas, Peter, the rock, or today would have referred to him as Rocky. 1, 2, 3, and 4. And so this is the engagement they have. The next day, Jesus decides to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said, "Come and follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. Philip went to look for Nathanael, and he told him. So we've got Andrew telling Simon. We've got Philip telling Nathanael. We found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth. "Nazareth," exclaimed Nathanael. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" "Come and see for yourself," Philip replied. And as they approached, Jesus said, "Now here," pointing to Nathanael, "is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." "How do you know about me?" Nathanael asked. And Jesus replied, "I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." In other words, I saw you from a distance. You didn't even know, but I have a vision. I saw, I knew. And Nathanael exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And Jesus asked him, "Do you believe this just because I told you I've seen you under the fig tree? You're going to see greater things than this, Nate." So we see from this a pattern that we've talked about before, this two-handed approach that both Philip and Andrew have of reaching one hand towards God and then a turning and reaching another hand out to a friend or to a family member. And this is the way that we should operate. It shouldn't be all just focused here and caring nothing about our neighbors, but it also should not be the mistake of getting bound up with what our neighbors think and what the world thinks and having our attention there. It's a two-handed approach. We see it practiced here, discipleship and evangelism all together. And from this, we can get a picture that there's something that they had an awareness of beforehand. But let's stop for a minute. This idea of inviting people. You know, most studies say that if you invited somebody to church, it's like 85% of the time they will say yes. Inviting someone to have an encounter with God or the possibility of having an encounter with God, that's what you do for people that you care about. Introducing them to the possibility of eternal life or forgiveness of their sins or community and fellowship, not just with God but with one another, that's what you do for people that you care about. Do you care enough around the people? Well, let's go one step further. As a Christian, we're supposed to do that even for those we don't like, let alone those we care about. We're what, 3 weeks or so from Easter? Great time to invite people to church. Might change their life. These two encountered Jesus, and they immediately drew two others into the process. But if we go on further, we find a deeper understanding even in the passages that we read with Luke. He expands on this. One day, Luke chapter 5, as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on them to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it out into the water. And so he sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Now go out where it's deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish." "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, I'll let the nets down again." Why would he say this to a master? They'd already had some engagement, Andrew and him. They'd already had some walking together somewhere. Now he's engaged and using his boat to push off and to teach people. And when he's done with it, he doesn't forget the guys. He realizes they haven't had a good luck that night. And so he says, "Go out again. If you say so," he says, "I'll let the nets down again." And this time, their nets were so full of fish, they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. This is interesting. When Simon Peter realized what happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus. And you'd think that he'd be like, "Oh man, this is cool. Thanks. Hey, can you come out tomorrow and go fishing with us again? Could you do this every week? This would be really great, God." Instead, he says, "Oh Lord, please leave me. Leave me. Because I'm such a sinful man." He says he was awestruck by the number of fish they'd caught, as were the others. His partner, James and John, sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people." And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. Now we have the complete picture of the interaction of what was going on. It wasn't just a random moment. There'd been some interactions beforehand. There'd been some sensitization beforehand. But this part here, I think, is critical to the idea of being a disciple of Jesus. His response is, "Please leave me because I'm a sinful man." His interactions with Jesus didn't puff him up. He didn't say, "Well, I deserve this." He became extremely conscious of his own failings and his own shortcomings. "I tell you the truth," Jesus says at one point in time, "the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." He says to the religious authorities, it wasn't because they were religious authorities, we mistake that. It was because they were satisfied with their life. It was because they didn't see a need for salvation of any kind. When puzzling over this provocative statement Jesus makes, the writer C.S. Lewis concluded this, quote, "Prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. The proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous are in that danger." I mentioned earlier, there's thousands that follow from a distance. There were 120 that were in that moment of prayer. There were 72 that went out on assignment. There were 12 that drew in. There were three, that became part of the four with Jesus, three and then Jesus. And then out of that three, there was one that was particularly close, so much that he was called the Beloved. And one question I have for you this morning is, where are you in that spectrum? Where are you in that spectrum? Are you way out there in the crowds? Or are you one of the ones that's close and intimate with Jesus? There's a lot of interaction we see and an ongoing connection before Jesus asked them to follow. It wasn't just an out-of-the-blue moment. But when the moment came, they didn't hesitate. They left what they were doing and began to pursue and follow him. They called him Rabbi. Rabbi is a uniquely Jewish term, and one thing that for some reason we seem to forget, and I don't know if this would shock you or anything in today's world, but Jesus was Jewish. Jesus was not a Christian, if you will, at that time. And you know, the early anti-Semites, the early ones who really persecuted Jewish people were Christians. Whether it's out of ignorance or whether it was out of jealousy or whatever the case was. I've said this several times, I'll say it again. There's more anti-Semitism, more Jewish prejudice happening in this world, around the world, than I've ever seen in my lifetime. And I study this stuff. And why is that? I believe there is an evil and a darkness that hates the Jewish people, because it was through the Jewish people that Jesus came and the blessing to the world and salvation came. And there's a darkness and a hatred there. It doesn't mean everything they do is right. Doesn't mean they're all perfect people or anything. But there's a thing as a people that to me is one of the things that validates the reality of evil in this world. We go off on that conversation, but we're not going to have that one today. Jesus was Jewish. And as a result, he was a rabbi. The term means teacher or master. But he was a different type of teacher or rabbi than would have been typical at that time. In the time period, rabbis were renowned and broadcast. They would have put out on social media and everything else today's time. And the disciples chose which one they were going to follow. But Jesus is the one who offers the invitation. He was the one who would invite people to be his disciples. He chose, very different. In rabbinical law, in the rabbi of that time, the law of Judaism was central to what was going on. That was the most important thing, but for those following Jesus, he was the most important thing, not the law. In Judaism, being a disciple was usually transitional. It meant you became a disciple in order to be a rabbi. But in this case, it was about following Christ and laying down things, not gaining things. A lot of times, they just follow the teachers for their teaching. But in Jesus' case, he invites them to walk with him, which is interesting because the Bible opens up with God wanting to take a walk with man. We're told in the cool of the evening that he'd walk with Adam and Eve. And here he is, God in the flesh, wanting to walk once again with him. In rabbinic law and Judaism, the disciples there were implored to follow the letter of 613 laws and interpretations of the Torah. But Jesus said that there's something about the spirit that's more important than the law, and the human soul needs to be ministered to and cared for as much as the law. The rabbis taught separation. Don't be around other people. Be separate. And Jesus said, no, let's reach out to people. Let's draw them in. Let's love them. Jesus embraced those around him. He had women like Mary Magdalene. He had Levi, who later is renamed Matthew, the tax collector, as we said, Simon the Zealot, and their differences there in the social extremes. They sat together. These were the people that Jesus invited and called into the kingdom. To be a disciple meant to be a follower, a learner under discipline, a student. To be an apostle, which these 12 are then named later, was someone who had the authority to preach the gospel. It means one who was sent off or a messenger, and there's a unique authority they would have had. But these apostles, I came across recently four guidelines or characteristics of an apostle. One is that they love God. That's the first thing. Second of all, is that they want to follow, that we strive to follow God's will. Three is that we submit to God's word, that we use God's word, the scripture, to determine the rights and the wrongs of what we're doing. And then the fourth one is that we embrace suffering. That just lost most of us right there. Because Americans do not have a theology around suffering, because we don't suffer that much per se compared to the rest of the world. In fact, we're the birthplace of an errant doctrine that's dressed up like Christianity called the prosperity doctrine that says God's all-powerful, he loves you, therefore you should be rich and healthy and successful, and if you're not, then it's just because you haven't given enough money to that particular church or ministry or pastor. It's a corrupt, stupid, ignorant doctrine. How can I be so declarative that it is that? Because if you look at the life of Jesus, who we follow, he wasn't wealthy, he wasn't all those things, and he suffers death. You look at the 12 disciples. All of them suffer pretty difficult, painful death, except for one, John the Beloved, and he ends up isolated on the island of Patmos and ends up exiled for that season of time for his life. I'm not sitting here saying we need to be excited about it, but what the scripture says clearly is that that's part of it. Then in this world, there is, in this rebellious society we're in, a violence and a pain and a suffering that's going to be there for a season of time, for this period of time that is our lives, for this snippet of time compared to all of eternity. And I just ran out the wall. All of eternity, that for this moment of time. And I know that we're now back to the little kid in the first grade who signed me up for this. Jesus did when he invited you, and when he invited me, and when we accepted that invitation to have our sins forgiven and to enter into the kingdom of God and forsake the rebellion. And in this, not everyone finishes well. I have two pictures. I have many pictures in my office, but I have two particular pictures. The first one is one that has actually two pictures in one frame. And the bottom portion of it is a picture of this church, gosh, maybe 40 years ago. People are in suits and ties. My gosh, I'm in a suit and tie. There's a choir. There's an orchestra. There's organ and piano. And my gosh, that's a proper church. And then above it is a picture of myself with some friends from college. And we'd gone down to Arkansas for a weekend to camp. And I'd found a stick. You've noticed me use it as a Moses stick. It had been chewed up by some beavers and stripped, and I found it there and was using it for a walking stick. Yeah, I'm the one in the middle up top with the stick. Gorgeous, you know? I'm just like, no. I have this on my desk because it was a beautiful time for me with some good friends. And to me, it represents what the church often is. And I'm not judging that, but also what I believe the church is supposed to be. See, God came to walk with Adam in the cool of the day to have fellowship and to go on a journey together. Jesus comes and walks with his disciples, and they spend years living and laughing and being together. And to me, that upper portion is what the church is supposed to be. A gathering of people in relationship with one another that share life. They go on journeys together and find strange stuff and sometimes sticks that they hang on to for decades and use in various illustrations. That to me is what the church is supposed to be. I have a second picture in my office. This one is more complimentary to me than it is to my comrades. But to be fair, it was in my area of expertise, not theirs. Early on when we began ministry here, our youth pastor was Rick Camiso, eventually our executive pastor for a number of years. Steve Gill was our children's pastor. Mark Alseth was our music director. And in that first year or so, we explored and went to a conference in Phoenix, Arizona. And I happened to notice that there was a mountain there called Camelback Mountain that you could climb. Now, I'm a rock climber. I love doing that kind of stuff. And I was in great shape in those days. And so you're supposed to climb this carefully, thoughtfully, cautiously. I ran them all the way up. We climbed running over rocks, huge boulders, everything else. We ran all the way up to the very top of that mountain. And on top, you could see everything. It was an incredible vista. And that's why you see me in the center looking really relaxed and great, and my two friends about dying, okay? And the person behind the picture also dying. I love this picture because they all look like they're dying, and I look great, okay? But again, to be fair, this was my area of expertise and I was driving the moment. If we did this today, they'd be the ones smiling and I'd be the one still at the bottom of the mountain, okay? But this picture catches me too, because here's the one thing too, is despite all that, not one of them stopped. Not one of them gave up. See, oftentimes when we follow Jesus and we accept that invitation, we do so with great excitement, like that seed that's dropped. But realize, out of those four seeds drop, only one of those survives and grows and prospers. Only one in four finish well. If you've been given an invitation and you've accepted that to enter the kingdom and to be learning the ways of the kingdom, become a disciple, a follower of Christ, to walk with him even now, then it's not enough just to love God or to follow his will or even to submit to his word in our lives. But we do need to embrace an issue of suffering. We do need to realize that it's a long journey and we need to finish well. And here's the thing, each one of those disciples, every single one of them did just that. Every single one of them, their whole lives they gave over to Christ and they finished well. Well, that's not true, is it? There was one, wasn't there? His name was Judas. He had other cares and other agendas. His political views were predominant. We believe that that's part of what led to the betrayal of Jesus, that he drove him. His financial dealings, he was caught by money and wanted to rip off what was going on there and gain from it. His philosophy and theology didn't include suffering or even discomfort. But all the others, they stuck it through. The invitation was to become part of the kingdom of God, to travel with him. He never guaranteed there wouldn't be suffering, but he did promise the blessing and intimacy of being with him. I love that picture of the three of us and the four of us on the mountaintop, because there was such camaraderie we had, and we continue to this day to be in fellowship. Continue. Rick was texting me during the Lions game, and Steve was texting me this past week, and we continue, and Mark and I, we've had these conversations. And to me, that picture is one of fellowship. There's one final thing I'd share with you this morning. There's an interesting thing about those that finished. See, Jesus dies and he's resurrected, and there's this 120 that are gathered in that private room, and they're praying, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they begin to break out, and it says that 3,000 were added to the church that day and came and be a part of it. Maybe they'd already been sensitized by hearing Jesus earlier, but they're gathered together. And then we're found that there's something really interesting that takes place a little bit later in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, it says that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's walking up to the temple and he's going to have prayer. And on the way, there's this beggar who's crippled, who's begging for things. And as Peter's passing him by, he calls out and says, "Can you give me something?" And Peter stops and he says this great line. He says, "Silver and gold have I none." You know, I don't have the bucks, dude. "But what I have, I'll share with you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, that's a great trade-off. You're expecting a couple of coins, and you're suddenly healed of your illness. He gets up, and he starts walking, and people are amazed. They're blown away. And so Peter begins to spontaneously, Peter, the fisherman, the guy who just denied Jesus three times, who's got so many other issues in his life, but he begins to preach, and people are overcome as he starts talking about Jesus. It catches the attention of the Sanhedrin, the political authority at that time. So in Acts chapter 4, they pull him in, and they say, "What are you doing? What gives you this right?" He begins to preach to them. This is the fisherman. This is the guy who has zero education. He says, "Jesus, Acts chapter 4, verse 11, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation's found in no one else, for there's no other name." He's strong in his speech. No halfway portions. "There's found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled in the ways of rabbinical thought in the Talmud, they were ordinary men. How could they stand up and speak like this and be so persuasive and so confident? They were astonished. And it says then that they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That in being with Jesus, they'd been transformed. That in being with Jesus, they had been given power and impact and strength to stand against so many things, of which this was just the beginning. Do you think you got points today for coming to church just because it was a time change issue? Do you think that singing a song, mouthing a certain phrase, do you think church is about sitting around and giving a dollar here and there or singing a song? To be a follower of Christ is to accept an invitation from him to stop rebelling, to become part of the kingdom of God, a movement to transform the world, to have your life transformed, and to draw others to meet the same purpose and agenda. If there were 5,000 that were fed and looked to his hands but never looked to his face to know who he was, if there were 3,000 added that day, brand new, and there, if there was 120 in that room at that one time, if there were 72 that were sent out by him, if there were the 12 that walked closely with him, and if there were those three, Peter, James, and John, they had that unique relationship. And then there's that one, John, so deep that he's called the beloved, so close. Where are you in the progression of that? And if you are way out there in the thousands, are you really satisfied with that? And if you're deep into being one of the 12, does that still settle you, or do you want more? If you're one of the four, or the three rather, isn't there part of you that wants just a deeper, closer walk to accept the invitation of Christ to counter the darkness of this world, including the one that exists within our own hearts? Father, this morning, through your Son, Jesus Christ, your invitation's extended to us, not just to listen, but to step away and follow you, to let that affect every aspect of our lives. This morning, Lord, the invitation is present, just as real today as it was those 2,000 years ago. How do we answer? God, right from the beginning, you wanted to walk with us in the garden. And then we walked away in rebellion, lost it all. You came with Jesus Christ to give us a second chance. To walk with us again. To not be distant, but to share our lives. To impart to us an understanding and a strength and an encouragement, but also a vision of what this world was meant to be and one day will be. Father, I pray that this morning we would be inspired not just to walk with you, but to walk with one another and to finish well, to finish well. To that end, Lord, to that end I pray for myself and for this church. In the name of Jesus Christ, who invites us.